At Ephesians chapter 6, I'll be reading verses 10 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we see this morning that your word is so important for our lives, and in fact, it is the sword that you tell us we need to carry into the cosmic conflict that we are a part of. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning you would use your word to equip us, and that every single day that goes by, we might have a greater understanding of your word so that we would be equipped and armed for whatever struggles we might encounter. Lord, use your word to do your work in our lives, even here this morning, right now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage that we come to this morning and the topic that we're going to discuss this morning is this topic of spiritual warfare, which we've talked about a number of times here at Highview at different passages, but it's a topic that can be quite controversial. When people are asked whether Satan is real, whether spiritual warfare is real, whether demons are real, you'll get a variety of responses to that kind of a question or those questions. I remember about a little over 10 years ago in 2009, ABC Nightline had a program one night, and it was a debate focused on the question, does Satan exist? And some of you may have caught that program it was on. They had four people in this debate, both sides, two people on one side, two people on the other, two people who said, yes, they believe Satan was real and exists, two people who said, no, Satan is not real and does not exist, and both sides had some people that were somewhat notable figures who were entering into this debate. One of the people who was on the side that says Satan does not exist was the well-known author named Deepak Chopra, who you may have seen on TV before. And he made clear during the debate not only that he believes Satan does not exist, but that those who believe that Satan exists are irrational. He said this, quote, "My position is that we have a huge problem with what people call evil in the world, and they need a good, rational explanation and not an irrational, mythical explanation." And then he went on to say, quote, "Healthy people do not have any need for Satan. Healthy people need to confront their own issues, so I would say be done with Satan and confront your own issues." Well, that's pretty strong, isn't it? Apparently, if you believe in Satan, according to the great theologian Deepak Chopra, you're not a healthy person. Well, I guess Jesus wasn't a healthy person then, because Jesus believed in Satan. Jesus believed in demons. He talked about those things, but never mind that. What are we to make of statements like these? Because that's sort of representative, I think, of what many people in the world would say today. On the one hand, we should, as I have said before, and I think I talked about this when we looked at this last summer in the book of Daniel. On the one hand, we should admit that there are some who overemphasize the reality or the nature, I guess you might say, of spiritual warfare. There are some people who see everything in terms of spiritual warfare, so that there's a devil hidden under every chair and in every corner, and you go out to start your car in the morning, you can't start your car, and so you're ready to perform an exorcism on the car because there's a demon in the car. I mean, there are some people who take that extreme, and I think we would say that's going beyond what Scripture would say, and in fact, the problem with that view is that it tends to relieve us of the responsibility for what we do in our lives. So you've all heard the phrase, well, the devil made me do it. We can tend to blame things on satanic activity that really we need to be taking responsibility for, and we can't relieve ourselves of these responsibilities. So you can overemphasize spiritual warfare. On the other hand, there are those who underemphasize spiritual warfare, or in the case of someone like Deepak Chopra, deny it altogether. So that Satan does not exist, spiritual warfare does not exist, demons do not exist, according to him. And of course, we know the problem with that is that the Bible repeatedly says that these things are real. Of course, Jesus, when he began his ministry, the very first thing that happened to him was that he was thrust out into the wilderness and was tempted by Satan for 40 days. And then you see Jesus begin his ministry after that, and basically from that point forward, there's an onslaught of demonic activity that Jesus is contending with throughout his entire ministry. So it's made very clear in the Gospels that spiritual warfare is real, and it's made very clear in other passages like Ephesians chapter 6, where we come this morning and we see one of these most explicit passages that talks about the reality of spiritual warfare. And so I want to look at it this morning. I want to walk through it with you. And I want to look at three things that Paul talks about here. I want to talk about the battle that we face, the armor that we wear, and the weapon that we wield. And we'll start with the battle we face. What is the battle we face? In Ephesians 6:10, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord, Paul says, and you might ask, well, why do I need to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might? Well, the answer is because we face a battle. And if you look at verses 11 through 12, he talks about this battle. He says, put on the armor, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, I've talked about this before, but I want to say it again. What the Bible paints for us is a picture of two parallel realities that we need to understand. And one reality is that we have earthly struggles that we all face in this life. Every single believer is going to encounter earthly struggles in their life, and these will take many different forms. Every one of us will have times when you are seeking to live for Christ, and yet you're encountering opposition from the world. So we encounter struggles in our personal lives, where some of us know we've faced temptations or addictions for years and years and years, and no matter how hard we try, those things are always constantly crouching at our door. We face struggles in our families where we are constantly trying to live as disciples of Christ in our families, and yet there seems to be so many things that are pulling us in the opposite direction and making it difficult for us to raise our family in the faith. We encounter struggles in our churches where many churches struggle to remain united. They want to remain united, and yet they keep encountering division and discord. We see all these earthly struggles. The list goes on and on in every sphere of life. And every Christian will encounter those earthly struggles. That's one reality. But the Bible says that there's a second parallel reality, and that is that our earthly struggles are connected to a spiritual struggle. They are connected to a cosmic or spiritual conflict that is happening in the heavenly realm. Paul says in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." That's really interesting. He says, when you wrestle against things in your life, you're not just wrestling with earthly things. There's something bigger going on that you need to understand. We don't just wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There's a cosmic conflict that is happening, And in that conflict, Satan is actively at war along with his forces, and our earthly struggles are connected to that and are often manifestations of that reality. That's not a separate reality that's uninvolved from our lives. In fact, it's actually very significantly connected to our lives. So why do people struggle with addiction? Well, we should be quick to say that we struggle with addiction because of our own sinfulness and our own fallen hearts, which go after things that we shouldn't desire. But we also struggle with addiction because Satan wants to addict people. Why do churches become divided? Well, because people are sinners, and we often seek our own preferences over the preferences of others, and we're selfish. But churches all are also divided because I believe Satan is actively at war trying to sow seeds of division and discord in churches. Why do people who grow up in the faith wander away from the Lord? Well, often it's because our hearts are sinful and easily deceived, and yet we also know that there's a spiritual aspect to this, and that is that Satan is constantly trying to pull people away from the faith. You see, what I want you to understand is that Paul says, we have these struggles, but we're not just wrestling against flesh and blood, but there is a spiritual, cosmic reality to these struggles. And if we don't understand that, then we won't have the proper perspective to address the battles that we face. So this is the battle that we face in our lives. Now, that brings us secondly then to the armor that we wear. Verse 13 says this, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, I want you to see something about that verse. That verse doesn't just say take up God's armor, which we'll get to that in a minute. But it says, take up his armor so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and to stand firm. What's implied by that is that if you don't take up the armor of God, you will not be able to withstand. You will not be able to stand firm. What's being said here is that we don't have the strength in and of ourselves to withstand. We need something outside of ourselves if we're going to be able to resist and face this battle. Listen to these words from the great reformer John Calvin. He said, our difficulties are far greater than if we had to fight with men. There we resist human strength. Sword is opposed to sword. Man contends with man. Force is met by force and skill by skill. But here the case is widely different. All amounts to this, that our enemies are such as no human power can withstand. Paul wants us to recognize how powerful the enemy is. And essentially, what we need to understand is that we don't have the strength to face Satan on our own. We don't. We don't have the power to withstand him. But he doesn't tell us that so that we'll be paralyzed with fear. He tells us that so that we will rely upon the Lord and rely upon the Lord's strength. So what are we to do? Well, he says we have to put on the Lord's armor. Put on the armor of God. In the next several verses, he lists six different pieces of armor that we have to put on. And I want to look at each one briefly with you. First, he says we need to put on the belt of truth. Put on the belt of truth. Verse 14, when a Roman soldier dressed for battle, he put on a belt and cinched up a belt. And what was the purpose of that belt? Well, so his pants didn't fall down. No, I'm just kidding. I suppose it probably was so his pants didn't fall down, but it was more than that. The belt is what holds everything else together. It's sort of what holds all of the other pieces or many of the other pieces of armor in place. You don't have that, everything else is going to be out of sorts. Everything else is going to not be fitted properly. Well, in a similar way, Paul says we need the belt of truth. And this is essential if everything else is going to be fitted properly in our lives. Listen to these words from the great preacher R. Kent Hughes. He said, without cinching ourselves tightly with the truth of Scripture, the other weapons of our warfare will clatter in disarray. Those who have stood firm as great warriors for Christ have been men and women of the Word, and so were filled with the eternal truth of Scripture. I think there's a reason why he lists truth, the belt of truth, first. And that's because truth is sort of what undergirds everything else. When you think about satanic activity, one of the primary ways that Satan is described in Scripture is as an author of lies, as a deceiver, as a schemer. His business is untruth. His business is deception. His business is falsehood. So at a baseline level, how are you going to combat that? Well, you've got to have truth, or else you're going to be just deceived from the get-go. The only way to protect yourself from deception is to be anchored in the truth. So I think that's one of the reasons why he probably starts by saying, we need a belt of truth. Secondly, he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. What is the breastplate of righteousness? Well, it's certainly not our own righteousness, because the Bible says we don't have any righteousness. So we don't own a breastplate of righteousness. We don't have our own righteousness. But there is one who is righteous, and that's God himself. And what I find fascinating is that if you go back to Isaiah and you look at how Isaiah describes God, in one of the passages, he describes God as having a breastplate of righteousness. Isaiah 59:17 says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. It's fairly evident that Paul was alluding to Isaiah when he wrote Ephesians 6. And I think one of the things he's saying here is that God is the only person, so to speak, who truly can be said to have a breastplate of righteousness. You and I don't have that. We don't have any righteousness because we're sinners. In fact, the great problem that the Bible seeks to address is how can we be made righteous when we have no righteousness of our own? Well, the gospel says that those who believe in Jesus Christ have Christ's righteousness applied to them. And so in a sense, it's like saying God has this breastplate of righteousness, which we need. And when we trust in Jesus Christ, his righteousness gets transferred to us and applied to us. We receive the breastplate of righteousness. It's like 2 Corinthians 5:21 says when Paul writes, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Through faith in Christ, we receive his righteousness. And if you do not have the righteousness of God, nothing can save you. But if you have the righteousness of God, nothing can harm you, eternally speaking. That's why the breastplate of righteousness is so important. So we need the breastplate of righteousness in addition to the belt of truth. Thirdly, we have to have some shoes for our feet. Everybody needs a pair of shoes for their feet, right? You ever try to go outside without shoes on and you inevitably step on some sharp rock? Sometimes it happens indoors too. How many of you have ever had the experience of stepping on a Lego while you're trying to wander through the house? I think there's probably no greater pain than stepping on a Lego, especially in the middle of the night when you're wandering through the house and you step on a Lego. Shoes are important, aren't they? That's why this is part of this big picture. Now, what do the shoes symbolize here? Well, if you read the whole verse, 15, it says that the shoes represent readiness. The readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, it's not immediately clear what that means. And in fact, there are two ways you could interpret that. And people have argued two different ways. Some say that when Paul talks about readiness here, he's talking about the readiness that comes from the gospel. So when we know the gospel, when we receive the gospel, it makes us ready to enter into spiritual warfare. And so this is talking about readiness that comes from the gospel. Some say that this is talking about not readiness that comes from the gospel, but readiness to proclaim the gospel, so that we should be ready to share Jesus. We should be ready to tell others about the gospel. So is it readiness that comes from the gospel, or is it readiness to proclaim the gospel? Honestly, I don't see why it needs to be either or. It could be both. Because we do need the readiness that comes from the gospel, because when we receive the gospel and when we receive Christ, then we have peace with God and we have the peace of God, which enables us to enter spiritual warfare. But on the other hand, we also need to be ready to proclaim the gospel, because proclaiming the gospel is the primary way that we advance, that the church advances in its mission. As more and more men and women come to know Christ through the sharing of his word, they are reclaimed from enemy territory, so to speak. and we advance in our mission as a church. So we need shoes for our feet, symbolizing the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Here's a fourth thing. He says we must take up the shield of faith. Now, I always thought this was the most fascinating of them. They're all fascinating, but there are different types of shields that Roman soldiers would carry. And this word Paul uses refers to a specific type of shield. It's not a small round shield that you might see a soldier carrying in hand-to-hand combat. The type of shield that's referred to here, or the word that it alludes to, is one of those long door-shaped shields. They would be at least 4 feet in height. And these shields, you've probably seen them in some movies or historic films. These shields were shields that could protect your entire body as the soldiers would line up. And they were tall enough and wide enough that you could crouch behind and it would protect the whole length of your body. And they even had curved edges so that you would have some protection around the sides as well. So it's like carrying this big door-shaped shield. Now, these shields were made out of wood. They were often overlaid with leather or canvas, or sometimes both. And sometimes they would actually soak them in water before battle. And the reason they would do that, must have been incredibly heavy to carry once the wood is waterlogged, but the reason they would do that is because if someone was firing arrows at you that had been dipped in pitch and lit on fire, it was incredibly useful to have a shield that was soaked in water, because it wouldn't set the shield on fire, but it also would often put out the arrows. That's the context for the type of shield we're talking about here. Now, that brings this whole verse alive, because listen to what Paul says in verse 16. He says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one." Faith is like a shield, because when we're assaulted by Satan, whether he's instilling guilt or doubts or temptations, and we exercise our faith, which essentially stops listening to what Satan says and instead puts faith in the promises of God's word, it's like a shield that protects us from those assaults. I want to quote here from R. Kent Hughes. He said it best. He said, "As we are battling in warfare, the enemy launches repeated volleys of blazing arrows, temptations, strategies, deceptions to inflame us and bring our demise. But up come our shields of faith as we trust in God and his word, into which hot arrows thud harmlessly." We need the shield of faith. Here's a fifth one, the helmet of salvation. So helmets are essential for warfare as well. And they've been used for hundreds or thousands of years. The Roman soldiers had different types of helmets. Obviously, helmets are still used in battle today. One of the things a helmet does is, obviously, it is important because it protects the most, or one of the most important parts of your body, your head. Anybody who's ever fallen off a bike before and, slammed your head, hopefully you're in a helmet. You know how important a helmet is, because your head is very vulnerable. But when you're wearing a helmet, it gives a sense of confidence that you do not have without it on, because you recognize psychologically that, yes, I'm going into danger. However, I know that the most important part of me, or one of the most important parts of me, has a level of protection. So it instills a level of confidence. I think that's part of the reason Paul uses this image here, because in a similar way, salvation is like a helmet in that knowledge of our salvation and assurance of our salvation gives us confidence as we enter spiritual warfare, because we can recognize that no matter what we might be facing, no matter what the nature of the battle is, no matter what danger might be coming into our lives, we've got a level of confidence knowing that my salvation is secure in Christ. My eternal status is secure in Christ. That cannot be taken away from me. I am safe within Christ's arms, and therefore I can have confidence going in to face whatever it is I might have to face. We need the helmet of salvation, assurance of our salvation, reminder of our salvation. And then sixth, he mentions the sword of the Spirit. We must take up the sword of the Spirit, which he says is the word of God. The Bible is like a sword that we carry into battle. And if you want one of the greatest illustrations of this, it was modeled by Jesus. Because when Jesus was thrust out into the wilderness and tempted by Satan for 40 days, he encountered three temptations. And do you remember what he did each time? After each temptation, Jesus responded by what? By quoting Scripture. Satan attacks with temptation. Jesus comes back by quoting Scripture and using it against Satan and defending himself with it. Jesus understood that. And the application should be fairly clear. We also need to utilize Scripture like that in our lives. If Jesus needed Scripture in order to wage that kind of warfare, well, then we need it all the more. But the problem is that we cannot utilize it if we aren't immersing ourselves in it, if we aren't studying it, if we aren't reading it, if we aren't meditating on it. If we don't do those things, then it's like going into battle without any weapon, without being armed. So Paul tells us in this passage about a battle we face and the armor that we wear. And then the final thing he talks about here and that I want to mention is the weapon that we wield. Listen again to verse 18. It says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." One of our primary weapons in spiritual warfare is prayer. It's not the only weapon, because just a few moments ago I talked about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. So I'm not saying that this is the only weapon, but I think it's a primary weapon. And one of the reasons it's primary is because we face a spiritual battle. And a spiritual battle needs to be fought with spiritual weapons. If you look at your earthly struggles and you fail to realize that these are actually part of a larger cosmic conflict, and you try to address the earthly struggles only and purely with earthly tools or weapons, not only will you be missing the point in part of what's going on, this reality, but you'll be robbing yourself of one of the primary weapons that God uses and has given us to fight the battles that we face. Paul tells us that we need to pray in the Spirit, and I want you to see four different ways he says that we should pray, and each one of these, he uses the word all. First of all, we should pray at all times. Pray at all times. In other words, prayer for Paul was not just an activity we do when we need something, not just an activity we do when we're in an emergency, but rather it is a constant activity in the life of the believer. Constant activity. One of the reasons I think that we don't pray more is partially because we operate with a peacetime mentality rather than a wartime mentality. You operate with a peacetime mentality, you are either oblivious to the conflict that's around you, or you're just not aware of the conflict, whatever it might be. But if you understand, as this passage teaches, that actually we're in the middle of war, there's a cosmic conflict going on, which our lives are not separate from, then we should have a wartime mentality, which means I'm in the middle of a war, I need to organize my life accordingly, which means I need to be engaged in prayer all the time, because there's dangers that I face. And there's real things that are happening in my life that I need prayer. So he says that we should pray at all times. He says, second, we should pray with all prayer and supplication. Sounds kind of redundant. Pray with all prayer. Well, what else would I pray with, Paul? I don't know. Pray with all prayer and supplication. I think that what he's implying with that statement is not just pray diligently, but pray in a way with all kinds of prayer. Each occasion might demand a different kind of prayer. And in fact, Scripture talks about all different types of prayer that we should use. We need to engage in prayer in a varied way. And we need to pray with adoration. We need to pray with confession. We need to pray with thanksgiving. We need to pray with supplication and petition and all of these things. We need to pray this way because prayer is a multifaceted weapon. It's not one-dimensional. So he says, pray at all times. Pray with all prayer and supplication. Third, he says we should pray with all perseverance. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 18 that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And when I read that passage, it suggests to me that Jesus knew his disciples would be tempted to lose heart. Why would you tell them, don't lose heart, if you didn't anticipate that they were going to be tempted to lose heart. I think he knew that they would be tempted to lose heart in their prayer, just as we are sometimes tempted to lose heart when we pray. So he says, don't lose heart. In Matthew 7, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will knock, and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. This is a reminder to pray with perseverance. And then the final thing he says is pray for all the saints. Pray for all the saints. We're in the midst of a spiritual battle, and we can't do this battle alone. We don't exist in the battle alone. We exist as a church, as the church of Jesus Christ, which means there are other people engaged in this battle with us. And we need to pray for not just ourselves, but for others. Because as we pray for them, God uses our prayers to help support them in the battle. And just as much, we need their prayers to help sustain us in the midst of the battle as well. Which is why, interestingly enough, when Paul ends this passage, you see the final thing he says to them, he asks them to pray for him. Paul says, please pray for me, that I would have the words to speak. He often asks for boldness as he proclaims the gospel. Paul was not some kind of superstar, prideful pastor or missionary who thought, well, I don't need any prayer. He was constantly asking people to pray for him because he recognized he needed the prayers of others and they needed his prayers, and we need to be engaged in prayer for all the saints, not just ourselves. So as we step back then and look at this passage, again, Paul makes clear that we face an enemy that is fierce. And in fact, we cannot withstand this enemy by our own strength. We can't. The great reformer Martin Luther understood that reality very clearly, and he understood it when he wrote the hymn that we just sang earlier in the service. He wrote that hymn, A Mighty Fortress, and in the first line of the hymn, he says, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." I don't know if you've ever reflected on that, but that's a really very well-articulated biblical truth there. The ancient foe he's talking about, of course, is Satan. And when he says, on earth is not his equal, he is saying that Satan has no equal on this earth. There is not a single person on this earth that can withstand Satan by their own strength. That's what he's saying, and that's true. It's biblical. But Luther also understood something else. He understood that even though if it were up to us to withstand Satan on our own, we would be doomed, thankfully it isn't up to us. And thankfully we have Christ on our side. And because we have Christ on our side, the outcome is certain. And that's what led him to write these words in the hymn. He said, "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are omnipotent. You are more powerful than any force on this earth, and you are more powerful than any force in the heavenly realms. Remind us of this, Lord, when we are prone to fear, and remind us of the reality of the battle that we face. Lord, we confess to you that we often do operate with a peacetime mentality rather than a wartime mentality, and we ask your forgiveness for that, Lord, for the ways that we have become complacent in our spiritual lives. Help us to be awake to the realities that we face, and help us to put on your armor both this day and every day so that we would be equipped to engage in the battle that you have set before us, Lord, knowing that the outcome is certain, and therefore we can walk forward and we can march on with hope with joy and with the peace that comes from you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.